Beatitudes Part 2. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's our portion tonight. I have a quote, and I thought it was kind of interesting. And in this sad world of ours, sorrow comes to all, and it comes with bitter agony. Perfect relief is not possible except with time. You cannot now believe that you will ever feel better. But this is not true. You are sure to be happy again. Knowing this, truly believing it, will make you less miserable now. I have had enough experience to make this statement. Abraham Lincoln. The quote is profound, but for the topic before tonight, wildly inaccurate. I've heard sermons on the blessedness of tears and of sorrow, but for my money, they missed the mark. People generally believe, as I do, that tears serves as a catharsis. Usually after we've cried, we feel at least relief, if not assuagement of present sorrow. These things are true enough. But in my opinion, they have nothing to do with the second beatitude. Again, though I've heard teachings to the contrary. It's my belief that these beatitudes build on one another, providing a mosaic of traits that are inherent in all kingdom persons. Again, last week I talked about, you know, it's a report card in a lot of our thinking, and we're scoring ourselves. I hope now you have a better understanding of poor in spirit. Last week, before our study, you may or may not have, but now I think you've locked it in such a way that you'll understand it forever, and you'll say, yes, yes, I'm poor in spirit. I understand that I'm spiritually bankrupt. You've made an intellectual assessment of a maxim, a truism. We know it to be so. Remember what we said last week. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the monarch. King Jesus is averring the type of people who inherit the kingdom. Number one, the person who realizes that when it comes to spiritual wherewithal, they are beggar poor. Two, the people who mourn that fact. I am supposing that all of these beatitudes are true of all of us children of God. At least they are to the degree that we fit the description of kingdom citizens. This said, we also grow in not only our understanding of these qualifications, but also in their depth. I said last week, poor in spirit, and then at the end of the study you're saying, yes, that's true of me. I believe that to be so. I hope. If you're born again, you have to be. Why? Because they're the only people who inherit the kingdom. Read here, they're the only people who go to heaven. Two, how do you feel about that? That's lamentable. That's tragically sad. Correct. That's the response. The second beatitude, happy are the sad. Again, remember we talked last week, Makarios in the Greek means, the blessed means happy. If I give you a blessing, it's to make you happy, not to make you holy. Although those things overlap to a large degree in my thinking. Happy are the sad. Obviously, this strikes us at once of being absurd or at least oxymoronic. On the face of it, I suppose, depending on their interpretation of the verse, one could dismiss it as so much sophistry. But remember, it comes from our divine Savior's assertions. If it doesn't mean that the happiness is derived from mourning the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt, I have no earthly idea what it means. Then the happiest people are always the ones at the funeral, right? And all those happy or the sad sermons that I've heard. You know, I told you about a book that I heard about, the Be Happy Attitudes. Remember I talked about that? I never read it because I think the guy's a heretic. But I would wonder what he would say about this beatitude, because I think he'd get the first one wrong. If you don't understand happy are the spiritually bankrupt, you're never going to come to the fact happy are they that mourn. So it's just, again, you know, cry it all out and you feel better. And that may be so, but it's not what it's talking about. And if it doesn't mean you're mourning over your spiritual bankruptcy, because I think these are steps. I think this is how you enter the kingdom. You understand you're spiritually bankrupt. Two, again, that's lamentable. We don't do a jig when we find out that we're spiritually impoverished. We think, oh my goodness, this is tragic. This is sad. Exactly. If you don't come to that place, you don't come anywhere. Now let's look at Bible examples of mourning over poor in spirit. Ezekiel chapter 9, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. And you remember we had this SRAs, I don't know what it stood for, but we read them, and you had to read and retain certain of the, because afterwards they're going to ask you questions, see how your reading retention was. So I'll read this, and I'll ask a question, okay? So you don't know where the question's going to be, so you have to really lean in and get the whole chapter, okay? And then when I ask the question, you'll step right up and answer it, okay? Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he cried in my ears. Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He was carried away during the second deportation. He's at a place called the River Chebar. It's actually a canal. And he's with other Israeli Jewish captives. And the city hasn't fallen yet. Daniel is ministering in the capital, and Jeremiah is still ministering in Jerusalem. I say capital, the capital of Babylon. Daniel went during the first deportation. So here we have Ezekiel, and Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet, but it is fallen, and his ministry is to the captives. And he's telling them, because they're all thinking, yeah, it'll never fall because the temple's there, et cetera, et cetera. And so Ezekiel's ministry is, yeah, it's happening for reals. Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the other he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary, editor's note, judgment always begins at the house of God. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Question one, was everyone judged? I'm looking for an alternate answer. Okay, some were judged and some weren't. What was the basis for the ones who were spared? Crying. Let's read it. I think I'm in the ESV here. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, because the judgment is so thorough. Old men, maidens, women, children. But at the beginning, he sends that guy through to mark everyone. Oh, I see what you're saying. I mean judgment in the case of God pouring out his anger. Yes, it was a judgment call. Some people were killed, others weren't. And the basis for that, as our sister said, passed through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So, one, I was saying earlier, we grow in these things. Now, here's a tough question for you. Am I more or less poor in spirit than when I started this venture back in 1980? More poor in spirit? I have less spiritual wealth than I ever had before? I would think it was the same. If you could say, you can answer that any way you want, depending on how you interpret the question. I think I've never had the wherewithal to buy heaven. I don't have it now. I didn't have it then. But I'm more aware of it. And if that's what you're saying, I agree 100%. I'm more aware of it than ever before. I'm growing in a sense of spiritual bankruptcy. I'm not a worth acting individual, but on my best day, I've never acted enough, well enough to earn heaven. But now I'm growing in that awareness, and two, I'm mourning over it more. It saddens me. I look at our spiritual condition, all of us. I'm not pointing the out there, oh, those sinners, you know, because I was saying Sunday morning, like, all of the problems in America can be laid at the feet of the pastors of America. And I agree with that. I agree 100%. I'm not backing off that. That said, you know, it makes me sound like I'm very judgmental. I'm just stating a fact. But the condition of America is lamentable. So what have I done to fix it? Well, I'm bringing my poverty of spirit to the same pool of everybody else's poverty of spirit. But I'm teaching, at least, that that's not how you get to heaven with spiritual wealth. But it's I'm growing in a sense of my spiritual poverty, and I'm growing in a sense of, agree with me or don't, whatever. But I think you'll see this, and as we keep going. What's the third beatitude? Anyone know that top of their brain? What? Blessed are the meek. We really grow in meekness. We really grow in meekness. Jesus, it was his defining attribute on earth. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. It was, Moses was the meekest man on earth. That's what the Torah teaches us. Isn't that incredible? So we have Jesus and Moses, antitypes, actually, archetypes, depending how you look at it, and they're both meek. Is their like crowning attribute. We grow in meekness, we grow more and more like Jesus Christ. But we understand what meek is at the beginning of our pilgrimage, and then we grow in it. So I say all these things are true of all of us, all the time. We're growing in awareness of them, I should think. Okay, so that was the answer to the question. The only thing that these people did, were they sinners? The ones who didn't get killed? Everyone's a sinner. If you said, hey, boy, you guys are going to come out the other side of this, great. And he'll say, hey, nobody's perfect. No, you're not perfect. That's not the basis of the judgment. Perfection never is. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Is that you? I think it is. And that's my point. Okay, let's look at Psalm 126. Are you following me? This is hard because I don't think that. Step one, we're spiritually bankrupt. Step two, we understand it, we get it, and we cry over that. We lament over that. We mourn that fact. It's not just a basic general mourning. So if we've gone to a lot of funerals, we're more spiritual than people who haven't yet. That would be ridiculous on the face of it. Psalm 126, we read this a couple weeks ago. It was our portion on a Sunday morning when we take up the offering. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, large hint, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I think the seed for sowing, if you remember the kingdom parables, is the word of God, specifically the gospel that bears 30 or 60 or 100-fold, right? How does that work? It's watered with tears. What tears? Happy or the sad? Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Can I give you an example? I'm a good person. Says everyone you've ever witnessed to. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Certainly won't make it to heaven. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I think the sorrow is kind of just evident there. It's not really spoken of. It's hard to get verses that speak to this exactly as crisp as I'd like it to be, okay? It is what it is. Isaiah 57:15. And there probably is more, but I looked up what I could find in Isaiah 57 in verse 15. This is, I think, pretty crisp in my thinking. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Does it say that? Almost in so many words. Well, not. It just says it a different way, but God wants us to know we're sinful. Why? So we can rub our nose in it and mash our face in our degradation and our... You're spiritually impoverished, and what a horrible human being you are. Would God ever let us know that we're sinners? Yes. He invented the law so that we would know that we were sinners. Yes, he would. To what end? So you would feel miserable, of course. No. So that he can begin the work of restoration and healing. You won't ask for healing if you don't think there's anything wrong. Again, I told you, the person who says, I'm a good person, is never the person who reaches out for salvation. They're the person who trusts in his own flesh. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Mr. Sinful over here. That's not contrition. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is is going to, I hope, really put a cap on it for us. Not a cap on it. It was on the last verse, but I mean crisp. Again, show us 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Spell it out for us in such and such a way. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Is that comfort in your thinking? Without regret, because God's not just trying to rub our nose in it, whereas worldly grief produces death. Can I give you an example of that? You remember Esau? It says that he repented or regretted, he was incapable of turning around, even though he sought that repentance with tears. I think that's worldly grief. He realized he missed out on his father's blessing, being the firstborn. But it wasn't that he was upset that he lost anything really super spiritual. But you remember, don't you have a blessing for me, Father? He had that worldly death-producing grief, but he didn't have godly repentance. Boy, did I mess up. Dad, what can I do? How can we make this right? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Or, another way to say that, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How so? I don't know, salvation, doesn't that comfort you a little bit? I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell when I die. And not only that, God loves me right here, right now. He's my Father, and he's working in my life. That's kind of not so sad. That's a good thing. Okay, let's go to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I think there's a lot more here than just meets the eye. There's a lot of spiritual overtones. There's more. And I'm not going to break it all down, but that's something you could prayerfully consider and look at. I think probably one of the quintessential hitting the nail right on the head type of stories is found in Luke chapter 7. Why don't we go to Luke chapter 7? Again, it's sword drills, right? Once you find Luke 7, you're supposed to stand up and I point at you and you read the passage. Not really. Luke chapter 7. Verse 34 through 50, I will read. You're familiar with it, but don't let the familiarity rob you of what's being said. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. feel free to insert yourself in this story. What I mean is, how much has God forgiven you? Now, I suppose the one who canceled a larger debt, and he said to him, you have judged rightly. That's correct. You got it right. Which is, that doesn't happen with a Pharisee very often. But this is such a common sense issue that even Pharisees get it right. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon, the Pharisee. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Is she rich in spirit or poor in spirit? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Why is she crying? Because she's poor in spirit. And she knows it. And he's holy. And she knows it. Is she? Will we see this lady in heaven? Oh, I think so. I definitely think so. She's exhibiting all the earmarks of one of our sisters. She's spiritually bankrupt. She's approaching the Savior based on desperate need. Will we see this Pharisee in heaven? Oh, I hope so. I hope his heart was broken. I hope he came to real repentance. I hope he understood that he was a hopeless sinner. And he saw graciousness extended to a sinner. And she came in a sinner and left a saint. And I hope he said to himself, oh my goodness, I want some of that. Will we, based on what we know, will we see him in heaven? It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Hello? God. Only God can. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He said, he seems to think she was converted, okay? And if the Savior thinks you're converted, you're in. That's all I'm saying. Your faith has saved you. Your great works have saved you. She didn't have any. Your faith has saved you. And the word, by the way, is go into peace. Okay, James chapter 4. Does that kind of sum it up for you? I said that it's going to hit the nail on the head. I think that one really, really does. James chapter 4. Verse 6. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Just let that roll around in your spiritual taste buds for a minute. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We draw near to God. What happens? Well, he draws near to us. What are we very aware of in God's presence? Our sinfulness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's the comfort? Let your laughter be turned to mourning. That doesn't sound very comforting. And your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound very comforting. But humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you, does. Okay, I'm going to give you an Old Testament example, and this one here is absurd on the face of it. 2 Chronicles 33. We haven't gone to 2 Chronicles yet. You remember we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles was up next, but we looked at some of the kings and some of their activities in the book of Kings. But Chronicles their activities in depth. But just the southern kings, and I think it's God's perspective of what happened. Like, when it talks about David's great sin in Chronicles, it talks about his numbering the people. It doesn't mention Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? From God's perspective? I don't know what you can make of those, but, so the chronicler of the book of Kings, he's writing from an earthly perspective of what happened. It's scripture. And then that same territory is gone over again, the same thing, in Chronicles, just the southern kings. The northern kings a little, only where they come in contact with the southern kings. And I think it's a divine perspective of what's happening in the heavenly realms, not what's happening there, but how God views it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in halfway through verse 11, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Do you remember that? Manasseh. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. Is that the most remarkable verse you've read in forever? You remember Manasseh? He was so wicked, so ungodly. The blood was flowing in Jerusalem so much that God said, yeah, that's it. I've had it. And then, Josiah, 2 Kings later, tried to turn it around. Manasseh's grandson, too little, too late. God said, yeah, I appreciate what you're doing. It's not going to come in your day, but too much, a bridge too far. But here he's in distress. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And one of the reasons I'm reading this, because I'm trying to prove a point, but the other part in reading this, what ridiculous bad thing have you done? If you said it, you'd be so ashamed. You'd never admit it to us in a million years. Well, I'm not asking you to. And here, is it Manasseh bad? Because I have this idea, like I've done it. I'm the one who teaches, and I do this. Oh, my goodness, it's so, so bad. And God, he could never forgive me. It's a bridge too far. It's like, wait, what? Here's Manasseh, humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I think he ran out of spiritual wealth, or the spiritual wealth he was seeking, or the spiritual wealth he thought he had. Now he's in a dungeon in Babylon, and now he's poor in spirit. Now he's broken. Now he's grieving over his sin, and now he's comforted back in Jerusalem. I just think, if you don't understand the grace of God, if you don't know, if you haven't given up on your own wherewithal spiritually, I don't know, there's nothing else I can say. And of course, when we get to that place where I got nothing. I am nothing. Then the tears come, and then that broken heart, God puts that back together in the sense of, he doesn't, you know, nowhere in Scripture says he fixes our heart. It's, you remember it says where our heart is deceitfully, wicked above all else, who can know it? The words there is incurably wicked. He can't fix it. He gives us a new heart. And I think that's one of the joys, that's one of the comforts of being, of mourning over your spiritual poverty. Okay, so I finished a little early tonight, and there you go. But this is going to happen, because I can keep talking for an hour, but I think I made the point, and I want to make the point. So how do you, now you know what the next one is. How does this work in, because I say they're all in sequence in our lives. The first thing I ever realized was I don't have anything spiritually to commend myself. That was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened is the same thing that happened to you. Whether you're aware of it at that time, whether you were, and these steps can happen pretty quickly, you know what I mean? You're like, okay, I got to tell you so one more thing before. So I'm teaching, right, on any given Sunday morning. And you, Mainers all, and I don't mean that, don't, I know you weren't born here. Don't come looking. Those aren't fighting words. But you have a New England kind of way about you. Stoicism, okay? You're all playing poker, and God forbid there should ever be a tell. I don't know what you're holding. I never will. Inscrutable is the word, right? Every once in a while, I see somebody who's got a soft heart, and there's a little bit of a tear forming, and I'm thinking, okay, whether that happens or not, whether it's outward expression of tears, I know that the Word of God tears you up. I know that. Why? Because it tears me up. We're undone. We're unmasked. And we may be able to maintain our stoicism. That doesn't matter. We're still in that place of, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One, and we come to that place of undoneness. It's inevitable. It's invariable. And it happens, and the monarch, the manifesto of the monarch, he's saying, okay, this is how it plays out. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. They're the only ones who ever go to heaven. Oh, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Do you understand it a little bit better than you used to? I hope you do, because I really, this is like choice stuff here. But I want us to get it. I want us to understand. I think I want us to understand the way he was presenting it, what he wanted us to walk away with.